Okay, we are recording.
All right. Well, we're glad you're here. I want to welcome everyone who's joining us for this third installment of our discussion of covenant theology and the new covenant. And where we left off last week was trying to figure out how to get this where I'm looking at the camera. But I think this will work. I believe where we left off was we were doing a couple of different things. We were tracing our way through the covenants in Scripture and showing two things. One, that each one is related to the other, that they are not separate covenants to be viewed separately, but they are to be viewed as part of one overall covenant of grace, the program of redemption, the program of salvation in the Scriptures. And we had talked about what we could call the Edenic covenant, the covenant at the time of Adam, really encapsulated in Genesis 3:15, and how that is the promise in seed form, and giving some details of how this is going to work out in terms of two different peoples, seed of the woman, seed of the serpent, at enmity with one another, and ultimately in the work of Christ, who is the seed par excellence, and whose heel is bruised figuratively, and who crushes the head of the serpent, who is Satan's figuratively as well. Then we talked about the Noahic covenant and the role of the Noahic covenant, how it is linked to other covenants. There's a reaffirmation of the Edenic covenant, the covenant of at creation with Adam, the commands to mankind through Adam, since Noah is the father of a new mankind. He's a Christ figure, father of a new mankind. Everyone's descended from Adam, but everyone's also descended from Noah. And so God repeats what we call the cultural mandate and reestablishes the dominion of man over earth. So this unites it to really what is being restored in the covenant of grace through Christ. And we also saw how the Noahic covenant in its promises establishes stability and the possibility, the aversion of God's judgment before his plan of redemption can be accomplished. So we, and that affects all living creatures. And so we sometimes call the Noahic covenant the covenant of common grace, because God's common grace to all people, not just the elect, but to all of creation, establishes the stability of what we're calling the stage on which the drama of redemption is played out. God doesn't have to destroy the world before he saves it. And that is because of the restraint of evil that is mediated through the establishment of civil government and the delegation of capital punishment to civil government. And so the Noahic covenant is not something separate. It's not something that is divorced from the rest of the covenant or the other covenants that form a part of the overall covenant of grace. It's an integral and foundational part of that. But it's also tied to Christ. And we see this, in the typological representations associated with the covenant. We see how, and again, this is going to be linked to Christ in the figure of baptism. We mentioned that last time. Peter mentions baptism and mentions the flood in terms of baptism, and the flood as a symbol of baptism, representing a sort of baptism. And we're going to talk about that in covenantal terms, hopefully today before we finish. But baptism, of course, is associated with Christ, Christian baptism, and that's what Peter's talking about. He's talking about Christian baptism. And that's certainly associated with Christ because Christ is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And we'll see that when we come to the New Testament. And so Peter mentions that the flood as a baptism that now saves you. And so the whole phenomenon of the flood and of the ark, which and the waters of the flood, which had a dual significance. On the one hand, they saved, they lifted the ark, those who were in the ark above them. And so they were saved through the waters, but then there were, most of the people were drowned in the water. And, this actually is fulfilled. These typological themes are fulfilled in Christ. Christ brings both judgment and salvation. And the ark represents Christ, as the one in whom we are placed into Christ. And because we are placed into Christ, we receive deliverance from the judgment. And so, and also Christ, Noah is a Christ figure, as we've mentioned before, because Noah is the father of a new humanity. And that's what Jesus does. He establishes a new humanity. So all of these covenant themes are there present in the Noahic covenant and in what happens at the time of Noah. And this all is part of the fact that the Noahic covenant is part of the program of redemption that culminates in Christ. It's part of the covenant of grace, the one covenant that God makes. So we move on. We've got those are the universal covenants. We could say the Adamic or Edenic covenant in Genesis 3:15. Then the Noahic covenant, and those have universal implications. But then we have a more particular, what we call nationalistic covenants, and there are three of those in the rest of the Old Testament: the Abrahamic covenant, and the Mosaic or the Sinaitic covenant, and the Davidic covenant. And I think this is fairly easy to see. Let's sketch these broadly. It's easy to see how these are not separate entities, that they're all part of the same thing. The covenant, when God begins in a particular way to call out a particular people for himself, he begins with one man and his family, and that's Abraham. But of course, from the beginning, in chapter 12 of Genesis, where God first calls Abraham, he indicates that the implications of his dealings with Abraham are going to be for the whole world. And when he says all the families of the earth will be blessed through you as part of that promise. And so there's a universalistic element to this covenant, even though it's made with Abraham. It is from its inception meant to be and explicitly said to be universalistic and having, its purpose being to bless the whole world. In terms of all the families of the earth, all the peoples of the earth, all the nations of the earth, some translations say. The word can be translated all those different ways. So Abraham then grows into a family as God fulfills his promise to give him descendants. That promise is realized through Isaac. And Isaac becomes the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of the 12 patriarchs. so that, and they grow into a nation in Egypt, so that when God begins to consider leading Israel out of slavery in Egypt, he identifies himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why? Because God has made his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that's why Israel is special. That's why Israel is regarded as his people, because they are the seed of Abraham. And so when Israel is led out of Egypt and they come to Sinai, and God constitutes his covenant relationship with Israel as a nation at Sinai in the Mosaic covenant, all he's doing is furthering the development of the overall covenant of grace in this official covenant with the nation. How do we see that? It's the most natural thing in the world to realize that. Why is God even fooling with Israel? Why does he care about Israel? It's because of the covenant with Abraham. And so this is just an extension or an elaboration of a covenant that already exists when God makes a covenant with Israel at through under Moses at Sinai. And we see that even in that covenant under Moses, in both the covenant with Abraham and God's dealings with Abraham, as God elaborates on his promise, if you read through Genesis, one of the promises to Abraham is that kings will come from his loins, that God will bring kings from him. So this concept of a monarchy and the concept of kingship is present in the Abrahamic covenant. And then when God makes his covenant with Israel, we see that even though they don't have a king yet, the establishment of the monarchy happens under at the time of Samuel, during the period of the judges, Samuel being the last judge, when Israel asked for a king. Even before that time, in the establishment of the law at Sinai, there is an anticipation of Israel having a king. And so laws are given in the Mosaic legislation at the time of, as part of the Mosaic covenant, for kings and how they are to act and what they are to do. They're to, for instance, write themselves a copy of the law and read it periodically. And they are not to multiply horses and chariots or gold or wives, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, sinful pride of life. They are not to do any of those things. Of course, we see later that Solomon does those things, and that results in a division of the kingdom. But you can see the unity here then, that when God establishes the monarchy, and as part of that kingly aspect of the covenant, we're going to draw this together when we come to the New Testament, when we come to Christ. That kingly aspect of the covenant that finds explicit expression in the covenant with David in 2 Samuel 7 and his commitment to the Davidic line as providing the king for Israel who will build the temple, who will build the house of God. Of course, that is a natural extension of what has been foreshadowed and what's been promised in both the Abrahamic and Mosaic covenants about a king, about a future king. The kingship and kings are bound up with the covenant from the beginning. And that goes back then to the Noahic covenant and the exercise of dominion. You remember, God gave man the right to rule in the covenant with Adam. So Adam and Noah have this kingship element as well, in that they have this commission to dominion that we call the cultural mandate. So kingship runs throughout, and it finds an explicit development in the covenant with David, and identifying David as the one who from whose line comes this kingly function within the covenant. So I hope you can see then the unity of the covenant how they're all related. They're not separate things. They are subsequent developments of the same covenant of grace. Now, one place, one passage that's very particularly relevant for this point is in First Chronicles. And if you have your Bible, if you'll turn to First Chronicles, First Chronicles chapter 16. And I want you to notice how, and this is typical, we could go to some other passages, but I'm just going to use this passage for sake of time as sort of an example of this type of thing in Scripture. In 1 Chronicles 16, we have David's song of thanks in verses 8 and following. And, of course, David, author of many of the Psalms, David in Chronicles is represented as the one who develops the worship of Israel in the temple. And that goes along with David and his son's project to build the temple and goes along with the Davidic covenant. We'll talk more about that in just a minute. But David is reflecting on God's promises and God's covenant promises. And if you pick it up in verse 14. Let's read 14 through 18. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. Remember his covenant forever, the word that he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant that he made with Abraham, his sworn promise to Isaac, which he confirmed as a statute to Jacob, as an everlasting covenant to Israel, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as your portion for an inheritance. Now, I want you to notice that he mentions Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but then he also mentions Israel, the nation of Israel, and he mentions the promise of the land and the land of Canaan. Now, of course, if these were separate covenants, he wouldn't use the one term covenant, but this promise to Abraham is also part of the covenant to Israel. And so you see the oneness of this covenant. He doesn't talk about covenants. He talks about one covenant. Likewise, if we, and the promise of the land, we didn't mention this earlier, but if you think about it, why is Israel even going to the land of Canaan? Why is that their promised inheritance? It's because it was part of the covenant with Abraham. And so when God makes a covenant with Israel, that covenant is there. If we read through the law is given as the law of the covenant with Israel at Sinai. But that law, if you read through Deuteronomy, is key to Israel receiving their obedience to that law, is key to their receiving the promise of the inheritance of the land and remaining in the land, living in the land. So that promise of the land is central to the Mosaic covenant. But where does that begin? It begins in the Abrahamic covenant. Are these two separate things? Well, according to David here, it's one covenant having to do with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Israel as a nation. Now, when we come to the book of Luke, we see something very interesting in the songs of the various persons who are in the birth narratives in Luke who are anticipating the birth of Christ. We have, of course, you know, Anna and Simeon prophesy, and you have Mary's song, the Magnificat, there in Luke chapter 2. But I want to focus on Zechariah's prophecy, Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist. And I want to just read this in Luke chapter 2, verse 67. When we come to and the coming of Christ is anticipated. Notice the way Zechariah speaks of this. He begins by identifying God as the God of Israel. And what does that mean that he's the God of Israel? It means he's the covenant Lord. He's the covenant God of Israel. He's the God of Israel. Because he's made covenant with Israel. Okay, so he begins with that, with the covenant, God's covenant relationship to Israel and the nature of the covenant with Israel. Again, that was made under Moses at Sinai. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. That theme of redemption, again, is what's promised and realized in typological form in Exodus with the people of Israel. He redeemed them from Egypt. That terminology is prominent throughout the books of Moses. All right. So he's redeemed his people. He's visited and redeemed his people. But now Zechariah is talking about in Zechariah's time. He's visited and redeemed his people in terms of what he's doing in preparing the way for the coming of Christ and in the coming of Christ. So notice how he speaks of this. He says he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways. He's talking about his son, John the Baptist. To prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Now, there's allusion to a lot of passages. There's allusion to Isaiah 9 here. Those who dwell in darkness have seen a great light. You see that being alluded to at the end of this passage. But what I want you to notice is how he mentions all three of these covenants. He mentions the covenant with Abraham. You notice that in verses 73 and 74. He mentions, as we pointed out before, the covenant with Moses, the national covenant. That's why he says, who is us? That's Israel. Us is Israel. And these promises to deliver from enemies, those are promises in the covenant with Moses. To show the mercy promised to our fathers. You could say that's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but generally the word fathers is a reference to the patriarchs and to the fathers of the nation of Israel. So he's definitely speaking about the covenant with Moses, or the covenant with Israel under Moses here. And then he explicitly mentions the covenant with David. He's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. So he links all of these, and in terms of all of these, he says, he refers to that as God remembering his covenant in verse 72. Covenant singular, not covenants, but his holy covenant, showing that this is viewed as one thing, as a unity. But as well, you see, we've noted how that those three nationalistic covenants are related to the universal covenants before with Adam and with Noah. But as well, here Zechariah is relating them to the new covenant in Christ, because he's saying that what God is doing in Christ is now related to and a fulfillment of his covenant. What God is doing in sending Christ is he's remembering his covenant. And so this covenant that embraces all of these developments, all of these individual covenants, it should be viewed as one thing that culminates in Christ, that what God is doing in Christ is he's remembering and fulfilling his one covenant. Now, How do you see, we need to go back, because let's explicitly do the other thing we were talking about, with respect to the Mosaic covenant and with respect to, the Davidic covenant. Of course, the Mosaic covenant, we know, points to Christ. I'm not going to make you turn to explicit passages, but let's just, this ought to be a no-brainer. But let's just talk in general terms about some passages and what scripture, how scripture talks of the Mosaic covenant. One of the things that's most obvious about the Mosaic covenant is the establishment of sacrifices and the building of the temple, the building of the tabernacle, and later the temple. That happens under Moses. Now, what's the tabernacle about? Well, it's about the worship of God, but it's the place where sacrifices and offerings are made. And we know from Hebrews that the blood of bulls and goats, from Hebrews chapter 10, the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. That what they did was they pointed to a once for all sacrifice that would not have to be repeated. The whole book of Hebrews is really about this, how Christ fulfills the law. And, those sacrifices are pointing to Christ. It's Christ and his ultimate sacrifice that makes those sacrifices meaningful. If they didn't point to Christ, they couldn't have accomplished anything. It's Christ who really accomplishes atonement for sin. And what those sacrifices represented, when the Israelites would offer those blood sacrifices, those sin and guilt offerings, that was, as we've said before, that was the divinely ordained way of expressing faith in the promise of one to come who would offer his blood as a final once for all sacrifice for sin. And this is part of the writer of the Hebrews argument that of why the Mosaic covenant wasn't sufficient. Wasn't the final answer, because it was never intended to be final. It was always intended to point toward the final realization of God's purposes, which was accomplished in Christ. And so the Mosaic covenant, points to Christ. Everything in the law points to Christ. There's no way I could take the time to develop this, because we couldn't develop this in a whole year if we tried to. But a helpful book to which I'll point you right now is The Shadow of Christ in the Law of Moses by Vern Poitras. That is a great book. And if you want to see how the covenant with Moses and the law of Moses is all about Christ, get that book and read it. It's very rich. And you see how everything in the law. Even, for instance, let's talk about the law of the kinsman redeemer. Well, Christ is our kinsman redeemer who became our kinsman. He became a human being so that he might redeem us. And what does he do? He does everything that the kinsman redeemer did. The kinsman redeemer did four basic things in terms of the law. He married people who didn't have a husband and didn't have an inheritance. He redeemed people who had lost their inheritance by becoming slaves and indebted to another person. He redeemed slaves and restored their inheritance. Christ does all of this for us. He avenged those who murdered them as the kinsman redeemer, as the avenger of blood. Christ does that for us. The lever at marriage, just mentioned that earlier. He marries those who don't have a husband. Christ marries us. Christ, we are the bride of Christ. So you see how the kinsman redeemer is a foreshadowing of Christ. That's established in the law of Moses. and so on and so forth. We could the cities of refuge to which those who were subject to judgment through the avenger of blood, they could flee to the city of refuge. Christ is our city of refuge. Everything in the law points to, of Moses points to Christ and is fulfilled in Christ. So, of course, we go back to Abraham. Abraham, what was the promise? The promise of Abraham was two basic things. It was a seed and a land. Okay. Now, who is the seed? Paul in Galatians waxes eloquent on this. On this, in Galatians 3, he points out how Moses didn't say seeds but seed. This is a little play on words. There's some exegetical things we need to talk about. If you talked about that passage in detail, we don't have time to do that right now. But if you go back and read Galatians 3, he's saying that really the fulfillment of this, the seed, is Christ. But of course, we also know that if we are united to Christ, we are that seed as well. We're the seed of Abraham. And he makes that point at the end. If you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. As we've seen, what's the promise? Well, the promise of the land. And so that promise of the land is fulfilled in Christ as well, because what do we have? We have an inheritance through Christ. Paul talks about this in Ephesians and other places. Well, really throughout the New Testament, he gives us our inheritance. We receive our inheritance because we are united to Christ, because he is ultimately the one who receives the inheritance. He's the firstborn. See how all these themes come together? They come together in Christ. So, so the Abrahamic covenant, again, points to Christ. It is fulfilled in Christ. Then, of course, the Davidic covenant. You go to 2 Samuel 7. And this is about David's greater son, who it's contained in the promise of the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7. We're going to have to stop with this. So I'm going to go ahead and read this promise in 2 Samuel 7 in order to show very quickly, and we'll close with this, how this culminates in Christ. So in 2 Samuel 7, you have God's covenant with David, and I'm just going to read this. It's in the first part of chapter 7. Now, when King David lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people of Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. The Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with these words, with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Now it's clear as you look at that passage that there is a dual fulfillment here. And really, if you think about the line of David, not a dual fulfillment, but a multiple fulfillment in the descendants of David. The immediate fulfillment is that Solomon, David's son, is the one who builds the first physical temple. And he comes from David's loin, and it is his son Solomon who does this. But of course, you also see that Solomon sins. Solomon is not perfect. He builds in a type of the ideal kingdom, but he also sins. And because he sins in multiplying wives and chariots and gold, his kingdom is divided later, after he dies, at the time of his son Rehoboam, into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And so God is disciplining him, as he promises here in the Davidic covenant. And in the later descendants of David, there are those who are unfaithful and who sin, and they're disciplined, like Jehoiakim and Jehoiachin at the time of the invasion of Babylon. But God, he says, I will not take my love from my servant David. And so at the end of 2 Kings, you read how Jehoiachin, the descendant of David, the next to last king of Judah, enjoys favor with King Nebuchadnezzar and eats at his table. This is God showing favor and not forgetting the house of David. And so he preserves the house of David. And how is this covenant fulfilled? Well, obviously, this is not just referring to the human descendants of David, because he says, I'll establish your kingdom forever. And there are things about this that are never accomplished by human kings until you get to Christ. And who is it that ultimately builds the ultimate temple? You remember Jesus saying that destroy this temple and in 3 days I will build it again. And then the gospel writer says, and they didn't realize he was speaking of the temple of his body. Well, again, now what is his body? In one sense, God himself becomes incarnate and dwells in the human body of Jesus, in union with the human body of Jesus. So his physical body, in one sense, is the temple. But then we read in the New Testament how Jesus' body, we are united to Jesus' body through faith in him. We as the church become the body of Christ, in which God dwells because he pours out the Holy Spirit to indwell us. And so we become the temple. This is a prominent New Testament theme in 1 Peter and in Ephesians. We then, as the body of Christ, are the temple. And who's building that temple? Christ is building the temple. He says, on this rock I will build my church. And the church is the temple in which God dwells. And it is his body, because we are united to the human nature of Christ. And so we are the body of Christ. And so who is it that builds the temple? It is the Son of David. It is Christ, the King, who, as in connection with the covenant with David, is the one who builds the ultimate temple and who reigns over God's people. and in terms of which his people reign, because that theme of kingship that began in Genesis 1 with the cultural mandate, our rule is restored in Christ. We've seen this many times in sermons here at Christ the King. I'm just repeating something you've heard me say many times. But this theme of kingship, it's one of the main purposes of the gospel, the kingdom. This is why when Jesus comes, he announces the gospel of the kingdom, and how we then can be said in Revelation 2 and Revelation 3 to be given a kingdom. We will rule. He says, I'll give the one who overcomes the right to rule the nations with a rod of iron, alluding to Psalm 2. That's promised to the Son. But Jesus says, that right's given to us as we're united to him, as we overcome through faith. And then in chapter 3, the one who overcomes, I'll give the right to sit with me on my throne, even as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. What is that? That's a restoration of the kingdom of God as it is expressed through the rule of man over his creation. Again, remember, we said one of the key aspects of covenant is mediation. How does God rule? He rules through representatives. He established this in the creation at Genesis. That was compromised. We lost our right to rule in the fall. What does Jesus do? He restores that right to rule as a king, and he makes us kings. And so what does the New Testament say? He has made us to be kings and priests. What does the Revelation say? He's made us to be kings and priests. And the 24 elders who sit on thrones, and they're 24, so they're in number, so they're priests. The orders of priests were 24 in the Old Testament. We are kings and priests through our union with Christ. And so all of this is related then to the rich theology of kingship that is explicitly referred to in the covenant with David, the Davidic covenant. So we see this Davidic covenant is part of this overall unified covenant that finds its fulfillment in Christ. It's part of the one covenant. That's the one thing we need to see. And it is united to the covenant under Christ, the new covenant. That's the new covenant. And it is fulfilled in the new covenant. And what we've been talking about in relating these covenants to Christ is we've been talking about the new covenant. Because that's what Christ establishes when he comes. He establishes the new covenant. So all of these things, all of these different developments, these aspects of the covenant are one, and they are fulfilled in Christ. So the new covenant, here's what we'll end with today. I want to just look at one more passage with respect to the Davidic covenant. In the book of Acts, okay, when the apostles are spreading the gospel of the kingdom, they're fulfilling the Great Commission, and they're bringing the nations in, the Gentiles in, through the ministry of Paul. And in Acts 15, when they're trying to determine, all right, what is the relationship of this new thing in Christ, and the Gentiles coming into the covenant, and the Gentiles receiving salvation, which we've seen was the intention from the beginning. How do we process that? How do we relate that to the covenant with Moses? Do the Gentiles have to obey all the ceremonial law of Moses? And this was an issue. And if you remember, that's what's being dealt with in Acts 15. Now, we won't talk about all the aspects of that right now, but what I want to do is I want to show you how in this when they're talking about this matter, they go to the covenant with David to talk about it, and they talk about this in really interesting terms. So James, the leader of the church in Jerusalem, is the one who brings this up, and of course. Paul and Barnabas give testimony, And Peter stands up and he gives a speech. And then James speaks and he begins speaking in verse 13. And I'm going to read this. Now notice what he says. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited," that's Peter, "at first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, then that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old.'" So James refers to Jeremiah here, who refers to the tent of David. And he relates restoring the tent of David to bringing in the Gentiles, that the Gentiles becoming a part of, coming to the tent. What is that? That's the tabernacle or the temple. And he's bringing them into the temple. And the other prophets speak of this. Zechariah, Haggai speak of the nations streaming to the mountain of the Lord. Where, what is that? That's where the temple is. They become part of the temple. They become, in terms of New Testament fulfillment, they become part of the church. They become part of the covenant people of God. James is talking about the phenomenon of Gentiles being united with God's people, which they hadn't really anticipated, and he's bringing these themes together. And how's he doing it? In terms of the tent of David, and he's relating it to the Davidic covenant and the promises to David in 2 Samuel 7. And he's saying this is what God has done now in Jesus and what he's doing in our time, and he's talking about New Testament. Now, you see how all these writers bring all of these things together. We could talk about Acts 2 and how in Peter's sermon he refers to how God promised that God would set one of his descendants on the throne. And then he indicates this promise has been fulfilled in the enthronement of Christ in heaven at the right hand of God. Now, we didn't turn to Acts 2, but go in and read Peter's sermon in Acts 2 and see how he shows how that's the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant and the enthronement of Christ in heaven. The ascension and enthronement of Christ in heaven is the fulfillment of those promises to David, because David died. But Jesus rose again from the dead, and he is as the Son of David sitting at the right hand of God the Father. So I hope you can see from all of this a couple of things. The union, the unity of the covenant, the one covenant of grace through Scripture, and how these various covenants play into it, and they represent an organic development of this one covenant, culminating in the new covenant in Christ, and how Christ, and secondly, how Christ is the fulfillment of each one of these covenants, that they all, as they develop, they're pointing to the maturity of the covenant program of God in Christ. And so I hope we've seen enough to see that. We could look at much, much more scripture. We don't have time, obviously. This is the third installment, and we're going to have a fourth. But what I want to do to round this off is then talk about the new covenant and what I want to show, and particularly with respect to some specific things like baptism. How does baptism come in? We've referred to baptism a little bit in our development of this. But how does baptism and some other specific things in terms of the dynamic of the covenant relate? What are the implications of this? And talk about how, the new covenant should not be viewed as something radically different in terms of what we've said. What we've established from Scripture is that the new covenant isn't radically different. It's part of the same entity. It's part of the covenant of grace. It's just the latest development. And I'll repeat in closing an illustration or an image that I've used. A dispensationalist will look at New Covenant as something entirely separate from the Old Covenant. Usually when people say that, they're thinking about the Mosaic Covenant, but really everything in the Old Testament is what they're thinking about. The New Covenant is something, it's something completely new and radically different. That's not how Scripture represents the New Covenant. That's not how Christ represented himself. That's not how the writers of the Bible, Old Testament writers and New Testament writers, represented the nature of the New Covenant and the nature of the covenant. Rather, they didn't review it as separate things, separate entities. They viewed it as an organic thing like a human being, so that when you think of the New Covenant, yes, it's different. Yes, because there's some new things about it. And Jeremiah 31 to 34, when it's talking about the New Covenant and prophesying the New Covenant, it says, it will not be like the covenant I made with their fathers. Right. There are some new things. But precisely, how is it not going to be like that covenant? That's the question we have to ask. And what I think we've shown, but what we're going to see even more clearly in installment number 4, is that the way that it's different is the way that an adult is different from what he was like when he was an infant and a toddler and an adolescent, a teenager, and then a teenager and an adolescent, and then from what he is now as an adult. The difference is real, but it's not the difference between two separate things, but the difference between the same organism before it's mature and then after it's matured. The New Covenant is the covenant of grace matured in its mature form. That's the difference. That's the distinction. And that is not a radical distinction. Radical is the wrong term to use if we think of it in a truly scriptural way. Now, I'll stop there, and we'll talk then, jump in and talk explicitly about the New Covenant. We'll be referring to some of the things we've said before, but next time we'll be talking explicitly about then the New Covenant. And then how we view ourselves, because we live in the time of the New Covenant and we're part of the New Covenant. Okay.